the end of Daniel. Today, as we walk through it together, we're going to go through some of the most confusing and complicated pages within this book. It's end times literature. It's apocalyptic, but it's filled with hope. Hope for the church that vindication and ultimate salvation is coming. And yet, it's deeply challenging to the nations, calling them to repentance, humbling them, going after their pride. And this story begins with Jesus. It was the week that Jesus was going to be arrested and die on the cross for us. Oh, hold on. Trying to move a slide. It's coming. No, it's not coming. That's okay. It was the end of the age. Appreciate that. I was reading in Matthew 24, and it's the story of Jesus with his disciples that final week, right? He's come into the city, his triumphal entry, Hosanna, Hosanna. He comes in, the donkey, the palm branches, and he comes up to the temple, and that's where the teaching was. That was like their church service. And here he is, Pharisees, scribes, and they're attacking him, they're challenging him, and he's teaching all of them. And as they're leaving to go back up to the outskirts of town where they would spend the night, they walk up the hill, the Mountain of Olives. And when they get to the outskirts of town, they sit down and have a discussion. Now, it's about a comment the disciples had made to Jesus as they were leaving the temple. And Matthew 24, beginning at verse 1, I'll just read a couple verses. It says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out the buildings of the temple. So you imagine this huge stone, golden building and the buildings around it. And they're pointing at it like, Jesus, look at this place. Wow, fit for a king. They must have just been marveling at it. And Jesus says in verse 2, you see all these, do you not? Well, truly I tell you, that there will not be left one stone upon another that won't be thrown down. This is all coming down. So when they get out to the Mount of Olives and they sit down together, this is what they ask Jesus. This is the question. They say, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? The sign of the end of the age. When is this final day going to come? This great battle, the victory of the king. Jesus, when? And Jesus is going to go on to tell them that only the Father in heaven knows the hour and the day, not even the Son. He's going to teach them parables that you need to be prepared. You need to prepare your heart because you don't know when that day of the Lord will come. And he says to the disciples, remember what's written in Daniel, that the Son of Man is going to come on the clouds of heaven. That will be your sign, Daniel. But why Daniel? In this moment, when Jesus is talking about the great end of the world, when the temple comes crashing down and God finally defeats evil forever, why does he start quoting Daniel? Isn't that the fiery furnace? Isn't that the lion's den? Why Daniel? Because in Daniel chapter 7, hope is given in the grand conclusion to a sermon written in a different language that was hidden in Daniel the whole time. And you and I might not have even seen it. This is, you're going to have to move for me, that's okay, the Aramaic sermon. See, we haven't talked about this, and this is going to get nerdy, but that's okay, because I trust you. You're a little nerdy like I am. This is written in English. You probably can't read it from where you're sitting. I can hardly read it from here. I probably need glasses, but this is all in English. In the ancient language, though, the Old Testament is written in what language? You tell me. Hebrew. You're wrong. And you thought you were smart. It's written in Hebrew and in Aramaic, but mostly in Hebrew, so you're right. See, something unique happens in the book of Daniel that all of the commentaries highlight is highly significant. That Daniel is written in two ancient languages. The first one is the language of Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people, so that they could read their scriptures, for they to meditate on it. It was their tongue. But chapters 2 to chapter 7 are written in Aramaic. Now that's the common language. Do you understand? That's the tongue of the empire. This is something the Persians would understand. This is something the Babylonians would understand. This was the common language. So part of Daniel is written in a way that just the Jewish people would have appreciated and learned from. And then all of a sudden, a portion of this scripture was accessible for everybody. And when you start to think about it that way, the natural question would be what? Why? Why is a part of Daniel written in a language that's distinct from the rest of it? And why would it start at chapter 2 and go to chapter 7? Let me show you the structure, and then let me tell you why in the next slide. It's a mirror. They call this the chiastic structure. And what's incredible about it is the mirroring effect you're going to see from story to story back and forth. See, if you were a Persian or a Babylonian and you heard the story of Daniel in your language, it wouldn't have started with the exile of the Jewish people. It wouldn't have started with Daniel having his fast and not eating certain foods. Your story, when you opened it up, would have began with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Do you remember this one? This was a while ago. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of a multi-layered statue. And at the end of his dream, a stone was cut, but not by human hands. And the stone struck the statue, and it created a mountain that filled the earth forever. Well, Daniel supernaturally could discern this dream and told Nebuchadnezzar that it was a statue of empires, gold, silver, bronze, iron mixed with clay. The empires of the world, one after another, would come tumbling down as God established his kingdom forever. That's where the sermon would have started for an Aramaic-speaking person reading it. Now, it would have built on this concept of God being king of the universe now to a tangible example of God being alive. The fiery furnace. Now, the fiery furnace and Daniel in the lion's den are a mirrored reflection of each other. Because God is not just a statue that you worship. He is a living God who can step into time and space and save someone, but not just save them from punishment or pain. He could save them from death itself. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar made this idol that they were all supposed to bow down to, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down to it. So the punishment would be their lives. And the living God steps in and reveals his power over life and death. Similar to the Daniel story, which you're going to see is a mirrored reflection of it, evil people go after the servant of God, and they go after his worship of God. And when he refuses to stop worshiping God, his life is on the line. But the living God is not a statue hidden within a building. The living God steps down into time and space and has power over life and death. Do you notice how the stories even mirror each other? In the fact that the furnace is heated so hot that the people tying up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throwing them in, the people who tied them up died. This is a fire beyond our common understanding. People even near it couldn't stay alive in its presence. It's not just death. It is death amplified. Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel is thrown in the den, supernaturally saved from the lions, and in the morning, he's brought out. And the evil men who tricked King Darius and got Daniel thrown in, the evil men are tossed in. And what does the story tell us? That the lions broke their bones before they even hit the ground. These weren't just animals, calm, passive, or somewhat hostile. These were life-taking, life-ending, human-destroying animals. It amplifies death, and then it amplifies the miracle of God lifting his servant out of death. The nations would have been humbled to read this in their common tongue. That's what the living God can do. He is powerful and mighty. But the story peaks at the center of the mirror, where the pride of two different kings are put on display. And this structure is to point you to that, to make you meditate and reflect deeply on what does this mean? Chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4 is about Nebuchadnezzar walking on the roof of his palace. Maybe you remember this sermon. And Nebuchadnezzar says, look at this Babylon that I have built for my majesty, my glory. Look at this work that I've done. Filled with pride. And Nebuchadnezzar had just had a dream earlier that Daniel had interpreted, that a great tree that filled the earth would be chopped down. And just like the dream, God was going to show Nebuchadnezzar that he is the ruler of the kingdoms of men, and he gives the kingdom to whom he will. He chops down Nebuchadnezzar, humbles him. He loses his mind for several years. And then after he's humbled himself and looks up to heaven and worships the living God, he's restored. You know how powerful this summit of the mountain story would have been to the ancient world? Nebuchadnezzar was godlike to them. Godlike. And God humbles him like that. He is the ruler of the kingdoms of men. See, the mirror story is the failure of Belteshazzar, the king who comes a dozen years or two dozen years after Nebuchadnezzar. He has the gall to have the golden and silver cups brought from the temple of the Lord to a banquet where he and his friends are getting drunk, worshiping the gods of gold and iron and stone and wood. He takes something holy and treats it as if it belongs to him. But he's touching the holy and trying to make it common, and you can't do that. We learn that from Aaron's own sons in the days of the tabernacle. You can't simply approach God and grasp God and engage holiness on your terms. For holiness will not be made common by you or anyone else. For he is the Lord and you are not. And this king who thinks he can do whatever he wants, especially with holy objects that belong to the living God, watches a supernatural hand write on the wall, numbered, divided, weighed. He loses his kingdom and his life that very night, all of it. Why? Because God, he is the ruler of the kingdoms of men, and he will give the kingdom to whom he will. As the mirrored structure comes back down, you end up at chapter 7. This is the conclusion of the Aramaic sermon. In Daniel chapter 7, to follow the mirrored pattern, ends the way it began, with this vision of empires, one after another. And the empires, though incredibly beautiful and yet scary and powerful, will all come to an end when God removes them and establishes his kingdom forever. This is Daniel chapter 7. Are you ready to read it together? Open up your Bibles. We're going to start in Daniel 7 at verse 1. We're going to read it in a couple different portions. First, we're going to read the vision. That is 1 to 8. Then we're going to read about the Ancient of Days in a few minutes. That's 9 to 12. And then we're going to read about the Son of Man, 13 and 14. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. Daniel's vision looks a little bit like this. Verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Verse 2, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And the four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. Verse 6, after this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. What a vision. What a sight to see. So at this point, you can probably see the pattern already building, and I wonder if the original readers would have caught that pattern. The first beast, the lion beast, the eagle beast. Do you know that the prophets referred to Babylon as the lion and the eagle? That's what they talked about Nebuchadnezzar and his empire as. Should it surprise us that the first beast is transformed from this lion, this eagle, this powerful ruling animal, humbled into the form of a man, transformed, put on 2 feet, changed, similar to how Nebuchadnezzar was changed from a godlike figure, humbled, to a simple man? The second empire is a bear, and for some reason, it's on one side. One side is different than the other side. Well, the next empire after Babylon is the Medes and the Persians, and the Persians were blended with the Medes, but they were far more powerful. It was a two-sided empire where one side was far greater. And do you know when the Medes and Persians took over Babylon, they had defeated 3 different empires that had come before them? Interesting. The third empire, though, let's have fun with this one, the leopard with bird's wings. You know how fast a leopard with bird's wings would be? Have you ever seen a leopard with bird's wings? Neither have I. But that thing would be fast. You know the next empire was Alexander the Great and the Greeks? He defeated the entire Roman world. That whole area, he defeated it in just a few years. It was the fastest taking over of the known world by an empire in history. It was incredibly fast. But this leopard with bird's wings has 4 heads. When Alexander died, his empire was split to his 4 generals. It was divided 4 different ways. Daniel is getting a glimpse into the great beasts that will come. The Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek. But then there's this final animal. It's unrecognizable, terrifying, dreadful. It's destructive. It's powerful. It crushes, and out of it will come a horn. Horns point to kings. You'll see that in some of the other visions. Horns point to kings, and there'll be this king with the eyes and the mouth of a human. He will have intelligence and he will be able to speak in a way that will lead people. Who will this evil, beast-like king be? Well, after Daniel sees these terrifying visions, he sees next the Ancient of Days. This is the second portion of this vision. The Ancient of Days. Let's start reading at verse 9. We're going to read to verse 12. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000 thousands served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked, then because of the sound, verse 11, of the great words, of the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed. Its body was destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. What does that remind you of? An ancient one sitting on a throne. They describe him as purity, pure white, and in front of him, 10,000 times 10,000 people, books opened, and evil being defeated forever. Friends, you are seeing Revelation chapter 20, 500 years before the vision is given to John, the disciple of Jesus. So imagine the building of this vision, right? Let's keep it all in context. Empire, 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 dreadful evil. The next thing he sees, God on his throne, defeating evil, sent into fire. The books are opened. Victory, the ultimate king of the universe. Evil is powerless in the presence of the God on his throne. It doesn't even talk about there being a fight, it's just over. But what would this mean to Daniel? He's never heard of this. He's never read Revelation. He's never even seen Jesus. Let's read about the Son of Man. This is the third portion of this vision. This is verse 13 and verse 14 of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. All people, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Can I ask you a question? Who is this? Who is this? Here is Daniel during the days of Babylon seeing this vision in the night, and some godlike figure shows up on the clouds of heaven, some sort of divine, godlike figure, and yet he looks like a man, a son of man coming on the clouds. But how would there be a son of man who becomes the king of all the earth? Divine and yet one of us. And his kingdom is going to blow apart every empire that's ever existed, because every nation, people, every language will bow down to this king. All of them. Not even Alexander, not the Caesars of Rome. None of them had the whole world bow down to them, but this king will. But the most stunning fact, it'll never end. Take a look at that. Which shall not pass away, his kingdom shall not be destroyed. One thing guaranteed for every empire, they all come to an end, but not his. It's eternal. Not Babylon in all of his splendor with King Nebuchadnezzar, the golden top of the statue, none of these empires could last forever. But coming on the clouds of heaven will come the king who his kingdom will never end. Daniel saw Jesus 500 years before he'd be born. Why? Why this vision? I'll ask you this. When you begin to read through this and you begin to see glimpses of revelation, horrible tribulation and pain, evil empires that will come and go, God on his throne, Jesus and his kingdom being established forever, do you remember the context that Revelation is given to the people in? They were dying. The Christian faith was being destroyed by the Roman Empire. You see, they had hoped that when their Messiah would come, he would establish a kingdom that would actually set them all free. And here they were, worshiping resurrected Jesus. And their life, in many ways, was no better than what it had been before, in many aspects worse. All of the disciples of Jesus would die for their faith, all of them. John, the one who lived the longest, exiled. So friends, what hope is there for people that believe in this everlasting kingdom? If all of us are just destined to live through tribulation on this earth, what hope is there? And in the midst of the darkness, God sends a glimpse of his Son reigning forever. Daniel and his contemporaries, friends, were living in such similar times. For 70 years, they've been driven from their home to live under the rule of the Babylonian Empire. And then after the Babylonian Empire, they're going to be sent home by Cyrus, king of Persia. You can read about that in Ezra and in Nehemiah. And they're going to go back and they're going to rebuild the temple. And they're going to take a high priest, someone from the lineage of the high priests of old. And they're going to anoint them. His name, Joshua, and the king, Zerubbabel. And they kept the kingdom alive, and they kept the priesthood alive. And after all their work of rebuilding it and starting all over again, the Greeks are going to come through and ravage it, and the Romans would come through and destroy it. God, haven't we suffered enough? And yet, at those moments, if I had to wager a guess, I would wager they went back to the words of Daniel and they read about the king on his throne and had hope that one day this would come true. I imagine Jesus' disciples watching him die on the cross, the next day sitting in the upper room. Jesus is in the tomb, wondering, God, how do you redeem this? How do you take this death and destruction and pain, and how do you turn this into something beautiful? Our king is gone. 3 days later, an empty tomb tells us that there is hope, hope forever. Before we read the rest of Daniel, I want us to stop and share communion together. Why share communion? Because, friends, this is that moment of hope. That moment when you approach Jesus and commune with him and are reminded that this sacrifice on the cross defeated death forever and cleansed you, forgave and redeemed you of sin. And that new covenant sealed by his blood is a promise you can bank your life on. A promise that you'll have a transformed heart, be made righteous, and be with him forever. This, my friends, is a table of hope. We know what happens at the very end. We know that we don't have a reason to be afraid anymore. And for someone who speaks Aramaic as they came to the end of chapter 7, they would have been stumbling over this question: who is this living God? Who is this statue-destroying God? Who is he that will reign forever? Friends, the answer was Jesus. I want to pray, and then I want to invite you, when you're ready, to come forward and take communion. Communion and meeting with Jesus, though, in many ways is as serious as King Belshazzar thinking he could simply grasp the golden cup of God and do with it whatever he wills. That's why Paul told us in the New Testament that we examine our hearts and we confess unrepented sin, because we're not going to bring what is common and bring what is sinful and then think we can approach our King. We take time to reflect on the state of our hearts and even brokenness in relationships with other people. Jesus said if someone were to come to the temple to make a sacrifice and then to remember that someone else has something against him, that person needs to just put down their offering and go make things right. How we approach the King matters. So I just urge you to take time and reflect before you come forward. And meeting with Jesus is for the followers of Jesus. So if you're someone this morning who has not confessed and repented of your sin and been forgiven, if you're not someone who's chosen to follow the Lord Jesus yet, to make him the Lord of your life, then just sit and just watch and to pray, because this moment isn't for you just quite yet. Let me pray, and let's come take communion together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the broken bread. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for the power of your broken body given for us, broken on the cross. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that my hope is in a sure foundation, and my house will not fall. It is built on the rock. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that our sins are completely covered, completely redeemed by the power of your sacrifice. Thank you for your broken body, and thank you, Lord Jesus, for your shed blood, that you would pour out your life for us, your life in exchanging for ours. And by it, you sealed the promise that we would be made right, that we would be with you one day forever, that we would be restored, a price that we could not pay. And Father, as all of us come forward, those of us who are taking communion this morning, I pray that you would humble us, just like the kings of old, that without you we would have nothing. Without you, we have no meaning or purpose, hope or life. We have nothing. But with you, Lord Jesus, we have everything. So would we celebrate that as we come forward to the table this morning? Lord Jesus, as we take the bread and take the cup, we remember your death until you come. We do this in remembrance of you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been to a church service where the sermon just never seems to end? And it gets more and more confusing as it goes along? That's kind of Daniel chapter 8 to chapter 12. It is such a unique portion of scripture to read through. What I want to do this morning is give you a bit of a roadmap to be able to read through it on your own. We won't be able to go through all of it, nor would a lot of it make sense because I'm still trying to figure out how to learn and meditate on this scripture. But I think there is a path through it for us to read it and glean something deeply meaningful from it. See, my first question when I get into this now is, why is there more scripture? If this was the end of the Aramaic sermon, if it ends with the incredible moment of God on his throne and Jesus coming on the clouds and being king forever, that seems like the logical moment to pray and send the church home. So why keep going? Well, tucked in chapters 8 through 12 are an elaborate set of visions that describe the roadmap to the end, to the very end, to the coming of the Lord. And this roadmap is going to go through different empires. It's going to go through tribulation. It's going to give them glimpses of just how dark it will be. And then at the very end of chapter 12, it's going to leave them with hope. If you've read through Revelation, you'll see that it starts off maybe 4, 5, 6 chapters, and things are looking pretty good. It's a glimpse into the throne room of God. Jesus is there with God. Things are going well. And then all of a sudden, he begins to roll out his punishments, his tribulation, the seals, the bowls, the trumpets. And it gets dark. It gets really, really dark. And multiple times in Revelation, it says that the nations did not repent after these waves of pain come through. You see, even God's patience waiting for the day of the Lord to come, he's giving opportunities to the nations to come to him to see his incredible power on display. It's a balance of a call to repentance and yet to give his people hope that God is not losing control in the dark days to come. I hope that as we read through a little bit of this, that will begin to make sense. This is Daniel chapter 8. It is the vision of future empires. This takes place during the third year of King Belshazzar. So the Babylonians are still in charge at this time during this vision. What Daniel sees is two beasts, two animals. He sees a ram with two horns. It says in chapter 8 that this ram comes out of the east. And it's powerful, and it defeats all of the earth. But the ram has two horns, a smaller one and a larger one. What does that sound like? It sounds like the empire of the Medes and the Persians. Yeah. And in Daniel's vision that he sees, another animal appears, and this one is a goat. And the goat's got this really big horn. And it says the goat comes flying out of the west. And it is flying so fast that it doesn't touch the ground. That's verse 5 of chapter 8. It's moving so quickly. It's unexplainable. Who came out of the west with the fastest takeover of the world? Alexander and the Greeks. Daniel is seeing empire after empire, a blueprint of what is to come. And at the end of this, he's confused and he asks for an interpretation. And Gabriel shows up. Yeah, that Gabriel. An angel shows up and is talking to Daniel and explains to him what I just told to you. By name, Gabriel says, the Persians are coming and the Greeks are coming. They are the symbols found in this vision. But the verses that stand out the most to me, verses 24 down to 26. Let me read it for you from chapter 8. This is talking about the king of that final empire. Verse 24 says, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. He shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. He shall even, listen to this, he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. And he shall be broken, but by no human hand. What is this? What king would come out of an evil empire, given power not by him, do terrible things, and then one day be destroyed, but not by human hands, destroyed by God? And Daniel is left confused, without explanation. The next chapter is chapter 9. In chapter 9, Daniel is going to be praying. This is the prediction of tribulation to come. And it actually catches Daniel now in the first year after the Babylonians are defeated. So now there's hope. Because after the Babylonians had lost control of the world, it had been 70 years. And Jeremiah had said that for 70 years, Israel would be taken away from their home into exile. So here's Daniel praying before the Lord. And it is beautiful. If you start there, or is that verse 3 and read to 19? This is a beautiful prayer. We could read this sometime in a service, this whole prayer. He's just confessing sin. He's begging God for mercy. He's asking if they can go home. If after several decades, if their sin was covered, and if God would extend grace to them. And at the end of this beautiful prayer, and Daniel is anticipating them going home, Gabriel shows up. And Gabriel says to Daniel, verse 24, chapter 9, 70 weeks. 70 weeks are decreed about your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put to an end sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal vision and prophet, to anoint a most holy place. 70 weeks, Daniel. This is where we get into the weeds. And if you like getting into the weeds of Scripture, this is fun. 70 weeks would have pointed back to a Jewish way of reading the Torah, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. You see, weeks were Sabbaths. So 70 Sabbaths to them is a period of years, not weeks. To a Jewish person reading this, this would have been something they could have called to mind. They knew this. So 70 weeks is symbolic of 70 periods of Sabbath years, 7 years. So what looks on the surface like 70 is actually 70 times 7. It's 490. 490 years, Gabriel says, until this sin is taken care of. If you keep reading at the end of chapter 9, he's going to say, in the first 7 weeks, the first 7 periods of time, the temple of Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. There's going to be the coming of the anointed one, so a high priest most likely of some kind. They're going to be restored. 70 years. Well, if you follow the timeline of history, Ezra and Nehemiah go back to Jerusalem in the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and they begin rebuilding the temple. And around several decades later, here you have an established temple. You have them worshiping at the temple. A high priest has been anointed. They've kind of rebuilt what they were missing, their city and their place to worship. But after that 70 years, something terrible is supposed to happen. It's 62 times 7. That's verse 26. So that's 400 and some years. 430 some most likely. Evil. War. Destruction. The people of this prince shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Well, friends, If you're someone who studied world history, you might know about Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus is famous for how evil he was. After Alexander the Great's empire was divided four different ways, the Seleucids and Ptolemies ended up being two of those four divisions of his empire. One of them down south in Egypt, one up north in Assyria. Told you we were going to nerd out. And Antiochus was one of the northern kings, part of the kingdom up above. And throughout 100 and some years, the north would attack the south and the south would attack the north, and they would head through the promised land, and it was caught in the crossfire. Antiochus, though, was beyond all the rest. Antiochus went into Jerusalem with his army. He desecrated the temple. He pillaged it. He destroyed their worship of God. He set up an altar to Zeus, where the altar for sacrificing to Yahweh was. And it's suggested that maybe he even offered pigs on this altar. He did whatever he could to spit on Jewish worship. He tries to change the times and the seasons. He tries to take away their festivals, their feasts to remember God above. He wasn't just interested in conquering the world. He wanted to destroy their faith. This is in the 150 some years before Jesus. A king who comes after God's people, about 400 and some years after Daniel sees this vision. At the very end, there's one final week to make up these 70 weeks. And it says, on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Abominations are going to come until the desolator meets his end. Can you imagine reading this and anticipating that one day things would get much worse, but victory is coming for God's people? The problem is that timeline, even if you were to do all the math like people love to do, it doesn't exactly line up with the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. And you think maybe it's pointing to Jesus some 500 years later, but it doesn't add up to Jesus either. Is it literal or is it symbolic? Now you have something to talk about on the way home from church. Daniel chapter 10, the final vision. This is a 3-chapter-long vision, and I call it the tribulation and the final victory. Okay, you have to read chapter 10. If you read nothing of 8 to 12, enjoy chapter 10. Daniel sees a terrifying vision of a man, and this man is described as having, where is it? I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold. His body was shining like a jewel. His face appeared like lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. And the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude. This is Daniel 10, verse 6. Daniel sees the shining, glowing man. Go to Revelation chapter 1 and read it when you get home. It's Jesus. And Daniel sees this, and it says that he faints. He falls to the ground. He loses all of his strength, and he hits the ground. And then this man comes up to him, this vision, and says, get up, be strengthened. I have something to tell you. And Daniel calls him Lord. Lord. After he stood up, this vision tells Daniel chapter 11. There's going to be kings of the north and kings of the south. And chapter 11 is incredibly confusing and yet ridiculously detailed. The kings of the north are going to attack the kings of the south, and the kings of the south will attack the north. And it will go back and forth for generations. Some of them will dominate Palestine and the Holy Land, and then others will take over. They'll make alliances and then break alliances. There'll be marriages in between them, and then those marriages will end. If you look up the history of the Greek Empire during those years, like the 200 BCs, this happens between those two empires, the Northern Kingdom and the South. This happens like over 100 years, almost eerily similar to how it's written down in Daniel chapter 11. The problem is verse 40 to verse 45 of 11 doesn't take place during the Greek Empire. It doesn't fit the story. Again, making us think that maybe this is literal, and then all of a sudden it flips on us, and maybe it's symbolic, because it doesn't all add up. But as this shining, glowing vision of Jesus finishes this vision in chapter 12, you can bet you know exactly how this ends. The kings of the north and south attacking each other, Israel caught in this battle of war between other empires. Flip in your Bibles to chapter 12 if you still have your Bible open. Let's read the first couple verses. See what this sounds like to you. Daniel chapter 12, starting at verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, this is the angel, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up my words, the words, and seal the book until the time of the end. This is verse 4. Many shall run to and fro. Knowledge shall increase. Shut up my words. Why would it end this way? Daniel is given detailed visions of world empires to come. And this figure of Jesus says to him at the very end, one day there will be this resurrection. People, everlasting life. People, everlasting contempt. The books open. Daniel, you can bet on it. Seal it up. Seal it up. And people are going to come to and fro. People are going to grow in knowledge. They're going to try to figure it out. Seal it up, Daniel. It's coming. And even Daniel, in those last few verses, he says, Lord, how long? How long are we going to have to wait for this to happen? And the Lord throws out a number. 1,200 and some days. Worship in the sanctuary is going to stop. And then he says, blessed are those who make it to 1,300 and some days. And you're reading that going, those numbers don't line up. They don't. But Daniel is told in the very last verse of the book of Daniel that he can rest, and one day he will be given his allotted place. He will stand with God one day. I do not know what's all gonna happen in the days to come, nor are we supposed to guess. And I don't know how many days until the Lord comes back and we stand before him with the book opened. Some of us sent off to life, and some of us sent off to death. I don't know how to read all of the symbols of what's hidden in the Old Testament. But maybe for you, you'll begin reading it like I've tried to read it. Pain mixed with hope. Tribulation mixed with victory. That in this hostile world, where people are more concerned with worshiping themselves than worshiping the living God, it's only going to get harder for you and I to be faithful Christians. They're going to want to see us fail. They're going to want to see our faith crushed, because our faith moves completely in a different direction than theirs. And our job is to love them, to display Jesus to them, and then to walk faithfully with our God as we wait for the days of vindication. In Revelation, when John gets a glimpse of the throne room, the Son of Man, who has come on the clouds of heaven with the Father on his throne, he hears the worship in the throne room of God. And do you know what it is? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Friends, as we walk through the days to come, I don't know how hard it's going to get. But my hope is in the sure foundation, in the Holy One, in the throne room of God, that he is set apart from this whole world, that he always was, he always is, and he always will be. And I want to invite you that if you have never repented of your sin, if you've never confessed it, if you've never received this forgiveness in Jesus' name, to trust him today. If you're living this life struggling without the hope that we have in Jesus, without that firm foundation, trust him today. And if you want to talk to someone about that, you're welcome to come talk to me. And I'll pray with you, and we can talk about that hope. Talk to Pastor David, the elders of our church. There is hope for the hopeless. Because my king died on a cross for you and me. I'm going to call up the worship team. We're going to sing two songs to celebrate. Thank you for listening to Daniel.
Please stand.